When my husband and I bought our house about 12 years ago, there were two very, very predominant colors in our house: cranberry and hunter green. Our house was built in the 90s, and these were very, very popular colors at the time, and they were everywhere, and lots of wallpaper. So we had two big jobs in our life: take down an incredibly ridiculous amount of wallpaper and get rid of all of the hunter green and cranberry that was all throughout my house. So we like dove into these projects. It took ridiculous amounts of time. Some we just put off for years and years and years, and we finally got to them. So we're like finally getting things to look the way we wanted to. We painted a ton of walls, ripped down a ton of wallpaper. We got most of the big projects done. But there was this last project that just drove me nuts. In my kitchen, all of the cabinets and the drawers had these hunter green knobs on them. And every time I looked at them, I just couldn't take it, and I wanted to get rid of them. And so I was sick of looking at them after a while, so I just decided, like, how hard can it be? I just will fix them myself. So I went to the store. Like, I counted how many knobs there were. There was like 20 some. And I went to the store. I bought these like nice, like brushed silver metal ones that I liked way better. And I came home. I didn't like ask for help or like look up how to do it or anything. I just grabbed a screwdriver and started taking out the old ones and put in the new ones and dove right in. And I'd like to say it was like super easy and perfect, but you've done home projects before, and they're never easy and they're never perfect, and they always turn into like bigger projects than you expect them to be. And I managed to mess it up because I don't know how to count, so I didn't get the right amount, and I had to go back and get more. And when I was putting the new ones in, I didn't put them in right, and so they're like crooked. Like, I don't know how I did it, but they're wrong, and they're like a little bit crooked, and some of them are loose, and you have to keep re-tightening them. So I messed something up, and like the handles are a little bit loose. And then, I'm not kidding, I don't even want to tell you how many years later I found two hidden knobs. Like, I don't even know how they were there, and I looked at them the whole time, and there's still two hidden green knobs. But I was so impatient to change it, to like just dive in and make it look the way that I wanted to. Like, I didn't think through, like, 12 years from now, is this going to last? Is this going to be a good idea? Is this still going to work the way that I wanted to? Like, I was so just ready to change the way that it looked that I just rushed into the project without thinking about the rest of it. And this happens to us sometimes in life, doesn't it? Like, we're so impatient for things to happen. Like, we just want them to happen the way that we want them to happen, that we rush into things, and we don't always think through the decisions that we make. We don't always think through, like, how is this going to affect me 12 years from now? Am I still going to like what happens even after I make this decision? And sometimes when we're trying to figure out the right decisions to make, waiting can be so incredibly hard. And we don't like waiting, so we try to rush things and we push them along and try to make it on our own, right? We work it the way that we want it to work. And because waiting creates a tension. We're not who we used to be, but we're not quite who we want to be yet. And we're somewhere kind of in between, and we don't like tension. It makes us uncomfortable. And so we try to do the things we can to like lessen the tension, or take things into our own hands and make the changes we want to see and see results right away. And we get so impatient that we don't usually make our best decisions. And what happens is, when we are impatient and we're trying to rush things along, we don't always think our way through the decisions that we make. Like, waiting to find the right person is hard, so we date a lot of not right persons, right? Or waiting to make good financial decisions, saving is hard, and you save and you save and you save and you save, and you don't want to save anymore. You want to spend, and we don't always make great decisions that will pay off in the long run. And the problem is, some of these decisions we make, we don't immediately see their outcome, or we don't see how it's going to affect us later in the game. I love the definition for patience. It's the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, difficulty, or annoyance without getting angry or upset. Like, people who have that attribute, I'm pretty sure are saints. Like, they're way closer to God a step than I am, because that is hard, isn't it? Like, how in the world? We don't like delay, and we don't like difficulty, and we grow impatient, and we don't make our best decisions, and we try to rush things along. And I read this incredible idea about impatience in an article I read this week, and they said what happens is impatience is triggered in us when we have a goal and we realize it's going to cost us more than we thought to reach it. So sometimes this is simple, right? Like, my goal is to get out of the grocery store with as little fuss as possible, and I pick the wrong line in the grocery store. And the lines next to me are moving really, really quick, and mine is a snail's pace. Have you been there? So like my goal didn't pay off and now it's going to cost me something, or you're in traffic and this happens and you're in the wrong lane and all of these other lanes are rushing past you and you're stopped dead, not moving. And then you're like, okay, if I get in the other lane, and then you switch lanes and that lane stops, never works out. But even on a bigger spectrum, right? Like we have these things that we want to happen and it's going to take us longer than we plan to accomplish it, or it's going to be more expensive than we originally planned, or it's going to be harder than we thought. It's going to cost us something more. And when this happens, when we realize it's going to cost us more than we thought, our mental gears start spinning. And as they do, we start looking for ways to avoid the additional costs, right? I don't have the time to stand in line, or I don't have the extra that it's going to cost me, whether it's pain or time or distraction or money or credibility or opportunity. All of these things create a tension and a stress in us. And in that anxiety of the moment, we feel like we have to solve it. We have to answer it right away. We've got to make the decision, and we try to alleviate it and make it go away. Right? Like we look for the shorter way, the shorter line, or the easier diet, or something new to replace the broken, or looking for a way out, or ways to kind of cut back on the cost. But the problem is in that impatience, we make rash decisions. In that stress, we make decisions that don't pay off for us in the long run. Like usually it's when I'm impatient that I say hurtful things, right? Usually it's when we're kind of up against the gun and we feel this tension that we jump it and we do what we shouldn't have done. And we all do this in big ways and in little ways. We make these decisions that we wish we could go back and change. We wish we could have done differently, and we miss what might have been. And we forget all of the while, this waiting process, that process that we're kind of not quite sure where it's supposed to be yet, when we try to rush it, we're missing on what God is going to do. Because it's in this waiting time in our life there that God meets us and does incredible work in our heart. It's here where God is developing us and cultivating our souls and giving us values and characteristics that we need to grow in our faith. And as we've been studying the life of Abraham, Abraham had a lot of waiting to do on God. His life didn't just develop overnight from old to new to this perfect person. It took years and years and years, a lifetime of growing into the man that God was calling him to be. I mean, God showed up and made this incredible promise, and Abraham believed him and he followed him and he took his first steps of faith, and God reaffirmed his promise and encouraged him, right? Like this impossible thing, like you're going to be a dad, even though he was old and his wife was old and they were past that time of their life. But God encouraged Abraham and he believed him and he kept continuing in his journey of faith with him. But years and years and years and years of waiting add up. And God had made this promise that he was going to be a dad, and it wasn't going to be like an adopted kid. It was going to be like his kid with his DNA. And the years added up, and they still had no kids. And they'd moved to this foreign land. They were away from home, and God had blessed them. They were wealthy. They had influence, but they still didn't have any kids. So Abraham's wife, Sarah, gets an idea. Because God had promised that Abraham would have a son, but he didn't say how. And he didn't say that Sarah would be the mother, right? Like there was some room for some speculation here. And so Sarah said, maybe Abraham can still have a kid, even if it's not for me. So she comes up with this plan that Abraham should sleep with a woman who works for her, get her pregnant, and then it's like the promise is coming true. They have their kid. Everything is wrapped up nicely with an epo. So she tells Abraham her plan, like, okay, I've got Hagar, you know, we got her back in Egypt, like, you sleep with her, she'll get pregnant, we'll have a kid, everything will work great, and it'll be perfect. And now, this was super acceptable and legal in their social world, like, that was a custom, like, if you didn't have kids, and you had to have kids, and you had to train them and pass everything on so you could do this, and they could bring the kid into your family. But we have the benefit of looking at this from the outside in, right? Like, all of us are looking at this going, there's no way this ends well. Like, there's no way this is going to make their family better. Like, there's no way that this is going to, like, create healthiness by Abraham sleeping with another woman. But Sarah has this plan. Abraham listens to her, and they go through with it. Abraham sleeps with Hagar, and she becomes pregnant. But it shifts everything in this family dynamic, and things changed. Because Hagar's not just an employee anymore. She's carrying Abraham's kid. She did what Sarah couldn't do. And she starts looking at Sarah differently. And Sarah doesn't like it. And she's angry about it. And she's angry about the situation. And she's angry about everything that's going on. And she gets mad at it, at Abraham. And she said, "This is your fault." Like, don't you love family fights? Like, "Abraham, this is your fault. God's going to judge between us. And it's going to come out on you. Like, you made this happen." And Abraham's like, "This was your idea, right? Like, this was your plan. And she's your servant. You take care of it. Like, you deal with her." But Sarah doesn't deal with her kindly. She's not gentle to her. She's harsh with her. And the tension becomes so high and the stress is so unbearable that Hagar decides fleeing into the wilderness all by herself with no protection and no resources is better than staying here in this untenable situation that she's found herself in. But God finds her and he helps her and he makes promises to her and she makes her way back to the group with Abraham and Sarah and she eventually gives birth to a son named Ishmael. But even though Abraham becomes a father, this isn't what God had promised. This wasn't the son that he'd promised Abraham. This wasn't the plan that God was working in Abraham's life. Abraham and Sarah tried to do this on their own. They rushed out ahead of God, and the result is a mess. It left a family that was fighting with each other. It created all this extra tense stress, pain, turmoil against themselves, and it dragged people into their mess. I mean, Hagar didn't ask for this situation, right? Like, she didn't say, "Hey, guys, I've got a plan." It wasn't her idea. And Ishmael didn't ask to be born into this circumstance. He didn't ask for this to be the way that his life was created and how he came into the world. So we have to look at what happened and say, how do we learn from this? Because it's there for a reason. Like, everything that's in the Bible, these stories, these ideas, there's not like throwaway things that we can, they're there to help teach us something. So we want to look at this moment in Abraham's life where he didn't get it right and see what can we learn. Here's the first thing that I want us to see. It matters who we listen to. Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah, and on its surface, it doesn't seem bad, right? They're husband and wife, and they should be talking to each other and communicating with each other and figuring things out together and solving problems together and working through hard moments together. That's what you do in a marriage. That's what you do in a relationship where you're working with each other. But I want to push just a little bit deeper than that, because yes, they should be talking to each other and listening to each other, but God's been promising Abraham that he's going to do some incredible work. And Abraham's seen some of this work that God has been doing, and he's been reminded and encouraged that God isn't done yet. Why in the world would Abraham think that this was how God was going to work? Like, why in the world would Abraham think sleeping with another woman that's not his wife was going to solve the problem that they were facing? Like, why would Abraham think that God would work in a kind of way that would hurt his marriage to Sarah? Why would Abraham think that this wonderful, incredible thing God was doing would build this hurtful tension into their lives? God was growing Abraham into a man of faith, a man who believed in God and saw incredible things happen. But in their impatience to see these things happen, they rushed out ahead of God and tried to do it all on their own. And we do the same thing. Like, we want things to happen now, and we want them to be the way we think they should be right now, right? Like, we're smart people. We've got good ideas. It's a totally good decision. It should totally work out. And what happens is we have a way of rationalizing our decisions and rationalizing our thoughts, thinking like, God would want me to fix this. Like, God would understand. Of course this makes sense, right? Like, God helps the people who help themselves. This is clearly just me helping myself. It's a good decision. Or in our rationalizations, we say, like, of course this makes sense, right? Like, it worked for that family or it worked for those people. Why wouldn't it work for us as well? Or we say it's not really that bad, or it's just this one time. And we convince ourselves that things that never should have been an option are options. We talk ourselves into things being okay that never should have been okay. Abraham listened to Sarah and he goes ahead with this plan. But nowhere does it say he stopped and talked to God about it. Nowhere does it say he's like, you know what, let's pray on this for a minute. I hear what you're saying. I'm so, like, way to be clever and think of, like, some problem-solving skills, right? Like, but let's think about it for a second, or let's talk to God about it. Let's pray about it. Like, nowhere does it say Abraham included God on this decision that they were making. God's growing Abraham's relationship to him. He's growing Abraham's faith in him. Why would Abraham think that him making a decision apart from God would be part of the journey that God was growing his faith in? And he doesn't take time to listen to God or listen for God's direction. He just goes along with this plan. And again, it's so easy to be on the outside looking in, right? Like, we see this from years of history past, and we see this from, like, our comfortable spots looking at their life. It's so much harder to look at our lives. What must people think when they see our situations, right? They're like waving the flag going, this is so obvious, and we're just trucking along like it seemed like a good idea, right? We have all of these voices that are shouting to be heard in our lives. Voices telling us who we are, or who we should be, and what we should do, and what we shouldn't do. And some have good intentions and others don't. But it matters who we listen to. It matters the voices that we let help us make the decisions that we're going to make. And we can always be sure when we are in tough situations and trying to figure out what to do next, God's never going to call us to do things that are inconsistent with who he is. I mean, that's a flag for us. If we feel like the decision we're going to do is inconsistent with who God is, we need to stop and think about it, because that's not who God is. We know that God is loving and just and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he's never going to call us to do things that contradict who he is. But he's also not going to call us to do things that contradict who he's calling us to be. God is calling us to be men and women of faith. And he's working in us a relationship with him just as he was with Abraham. How do we grow in our faith with God? Me rushing out ahead and trying to fix things the way I think they should be, or trying to change things the way I think God should have done, doesn't grow my faith. In fact, a lot of times, and we have history to say this, it makes a bigger mess than if I had just waited and kept the course with God. God's calling us to grow in our faith, and he's calling us to grow in our strength and our courage and our love and our mercy and our compassion. So when I'm trying to make these life decisions, I have to stop and ask. Here's the questions I want us to ask. The first question I have to ask is, does this reflect God? Is what I'm about to do going to show anything of the character of God? And if it doesn't, that should be something that goes off in my head saying, is this a good decision? Is what I'm about to do, the second part of that is, reflect who God's calling me to be? Does this show my growing relationship with God, or is that just how I kind of always did it, so I'm just going to keep doing it that way? When we come to these moments, we don't have to make rash decisions. We don't have to make snap judgments. We can take a minute and think our way through what's going to happen next. Charles Swindoll said in this book that he wrote about Abraham, he said, waiting is difficult, and you want progress, so your great temptation when the Lord doesn't appear to be doing anything is to get things done yourself, right? Like, well, I guess this is what God wants me to do. I should just go out and do it. But he says, in these moments, we can wait. And he gives us an acronym with the word wait, and it's a really good thing that if you want to write this down, it's in your notes on the app. It's a really good thing to think our way through, because we have so many decisions in our life that need to be made, and some are big and some are small, and some are daunting and some are scary and some are exciting. But every time we get to make a decision, we get to create a process to make the very best decisions we know how to make. And look, sometimes we get this right and sometimes we don't, but every moment creates an opportunity to learn how to do it even better. So I want to give you this weight that he gives us. So W is walk a little slower. So when we're in these moments, the tension is, you got to do something, right? Like, do something right now, figure it out, make a decision, make a choice, do something. And it creates that tension, that stress, that anxiety that we're just trying to alleviate. But we can walk a little slower. We can slow down and pray. We can be patient in that moment, and we can just get somewhere quiet and talk to God. Yes, some decisions have to be made quickly, but many don't. And we do ourselves nothing but a favor when we just give ourselves a minute to think about it, to pray with God about it, to slow down and really think through the decision that we're making. And then the A is, he said, ask God for increased patience, wisdom, and self-control. It says your best decisions occur when your spirit is calm, when confidence in God's sovereign control has displaced your worry, when you're tuned in to the gentle prompting of the Holy Spirit. I mean, God is going to figure it out. That's what he does. He's God. And we're allowed to wait there in the confidence that God's got this. So when I feel stressed or anxious or worried or tense, I need a reminder that, number one, God is in control and I can trust him. But also, the God who is in control has invited me to ask him for help. And I can say, God, I need patience to do this a little slower. Or, God, I need wisdom because I don't know what to do right now. Or, God, I need self-control, like restrain me from doing the wrong thing that I normally always do. Help me do it differently this time. We get to ask God for help and just be honest. Is this a good idea? Like, God, is this my idea? Am I trying to rush ahead? Or are you in this? Is this something that I should do? In the I, he says, imagine the worst case scenario that might happen if you waited. This is powerful. Just ask yourself before you do anything, if I waited, if I didn't do anything right now, what is the worst thing that could possibly happen? And what happens is when we stop to ask that question, the answer might be nothing. Like, nothing bad is going to happen if we think on this for a second. Or if something bad will happen, it helps us think creatively how to respond to it and how to resolve it. And so we get to just imagine for a second, if we wait, what's the worst possible thing that could happen to help us think our way forward? And then his last one is this, T. Think of others who will be impacted by your decision. We cannot escape the fact that we live in a world where we are connected to other people, and we don't live in isolation to ourselves. We have family, and we have friends, and we have coworkers, and we have people that we do life with, and they are affected by the decisions that we make. When we make decisions for the wrong reasons or do things that don't line up with who we're called to be, it has an effect on the people who are closest to us. And so we have to say, if I make this decision, how is it going to impact the people around me? How are they going to be affected by what I do? And this creates a process for us to say, I want to listen to God in the decisions that I'm making. I want to hear the voice of God calling me into the person that he's chosen me to be. So it matters who we listen to, but here's another truth that we cannot escape. We all make mistakes. Like, we really want life to be so crystal clear, right? Like, it's black and it's white, it's good and it's bad, and it's always right and it's always wrong, but we don't live in a world. I mean, it's way more nuanced than that. It's good when we do it, it's bad when everybody else does it, right? Like, that's usually how it works. But what happens is, we are all capable of messing up. We are all one bad decision away from being that person. Every one of us is capable of good and bad. And we read these stories and we read about people like Abraham and we want to like identify, right? Like, he's the good guy and he's always the good guy and everybody else is the bad guy. But we know when we are really honest, we are all capable of both. I mean, we know in our story who the bad guys are, right? Like, we know who's hurt us, and we know who's disappointed us, and we know who's let us down, and we know who didn't do the right thing to us, and we suffered the repercussions of it. We are so clear on who the bad guys are in our story. But what's so much harder to identify is, whose story were the bad guys in? You know, for Hagar, Abraham and Sarah aren't the good guys. They don't treat her fairly. They don't treat her kindly. In her story, they're not the shining heroes. They created the situation that she got dragged into. And we do the same. We create these situations in our life and we hurt other people, or we disappoint other people, or we cause them pain or treat them unfairly, or we lose our temper and say horrible things, or we make decisions that aren't good for them, or we've hurt people around us. We've been unkind or impatient or made the bad choice. And when they talk about life and they're sharing their story, we don't come out so well. We don't come out all shiny and pretty and clean. We mess up too, because none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect, and we don't have to act like we are. We don't have to pretend that somehow we are perfect and have it all together. What we are is human. What we are is very human, capable of doing good and doing bad. And what thinking about this leads to is humility and grace. Because it's in humility that I say, I am no better than anybody else, right? Like, I'm no better. I'm not somehow up here and everybody else is down here, right? Or I'm good and they're bad, or I'm right and they're wrong. Like, I want to. It would make life so much simpler if I could. But I know myself and you know yourself. It's not the truth. We are all one bad choice away from being that person. We're all one bad decision away from doing what they have done, and it is nothing but the sheer grace of God that guides us to who we are today. So the humility is the recognition that I am no better than anybody else, and it's the grace of God that saves us. It's the grace of God that finds us and redeems us and helps us, not because we're perfect. Not because we've got it all together, not because we've made every right decision and done every right thing and figured things out. Actually, in spite of all of our mess, God treats us better than we deserve. God shows up and loves us into being better people. In fact, the whole message of the cross is that God loves us so much that Christ came into this world to save us. God loves us so much that Christ steps in to our mess to show us a way out, to save us, redeem us, and give us the chance to start again. And God's grace loves us into being His. And it also empowers us to be more gracious to others. It empowers us to treat other people better than they deserve. It's real hard to stand in contempt of other people when I acknowledge the reality that I am one bad choice away from being that person. And I know it's not popular right now, right? Like, we want to call down every bad thing on every bad person who's ever done anything terrible, and justice has got to be served. And yes, but what happens next? What happens to the horrible people who've done horrible things next? What comes after the fall? What comes after the mistake? What comes after the mess? What comes next? Because we all make mistakes, and we've all stood there in the mess of our bad choices, in the chaos that we've started, and what comes next? We all can afford to be gracious to each other. We all can find ways to give each other the benefit of the doubt, to think the best of each other, to try to find ways to treat each other better than we deserve, because it's exactly what God has done for us. It is exactly that kind of grace that God has shown us and calls us to be the men and women that we are today. And because we all make these mistakes, we all need a second chance. We all need somebody who's going to look at us and say, you are more than your worst moment. You are more than your last mistake. You are more than your very, very worst day. And that's what's so incredible about God. He sees us for more than our mistakes. He sees us for more than our mess. He sees us for more than our failures. He sees beyond the bad choices that we've made, and He sees who we are becoming. God didn't pick Abraham because he was perfect and he sent him on his way to go do his thing. In fact, God found Abraham and started his perfectly good work in him that called Abraham into this incredible man of faith that he became. And he was with him every step of the way. And God does the same for us. God doesn't find us because we're perfect and we've got it all together and we've got no mess and we've got no baggage and we've got no clutter and we've got no history and we've got no background. If that was true, there would be nobody to find, right? Because we all live there in the mess. But God finds us and does his good work in us to set us on this incredible journey of faith with him. And he's with us every step of the way. In fact, right after this mess with Hagar, in the very next chapter, some years go by in his life. They live in the mess for a minute, but look at what God does next. He gives him the chance to start again. In Genesis chapter 17, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between you and me and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God shows up and renews his incredible promise with Abraham. And he changes his name. It's like, you're no longer going to be associated with who you are. This is who you're becoming, the father of nations. And God does the same thing for us. He shows up and he changes our hearts. And he says, you're no longer going to be known for who you were. This is who you're becoming. This is who I say you are. Now grow into that. And he makes this incredible, everlasting promise with Abraham. Kings are going to come from you. Nations are going to rise. And I'm going to be their God. And an incredible work is going to happen. And he goes on and he includes Sarah in it. He's like, just so there's no misinterpretation, Sarah's going to be the mom of this baby. And I'm changing her name to Princess because she's going to be the mother of kings, and makes it very clear that she's part of it. God reminds them of this promise, this incredible work that he wants to accomplish. He clarifies even more clearly what's going to happen, and he encourages them to keep following. Even after these days, even after the failures, even after the not getting it right and trying to do things on their own, God gives Abraham and Sarah the chance to follow him. And faith isn't lost when we make a mistake. Faith isn't exhausted when we fail. In fact, God can still do incredible work. God works in spite of our mistakes. God works in spite of our failures. He can grow our faith in the messy chaos of life. Because that's life. Life is figuring out how to do this. How to mess up and start again. How to not get it right, get right. Life is the struggle to get through the bad decisions and make better ones. To get up even after we've failed and continue forward with God. That's life. And the better we figure that out, the better we grow in our faith and become the very men and women that God said we are capable of becoming. John Maxwell wrote this incredible book called Failing Forward, and he said, we all fail. Everybody does. He tells all these incredible stories of businesses and organizations and leaders who messed up, who lost corporations, who struggled and became incredible successes. But he said it's how we fail that sets us up for success. So we can fail forward or we can fail backwards. So when we fail, what failing backwards looks like is blaming other people. Something bad happens. We say, it's not my fault. It's their fault. They made me do it, right? Sarah saying to Abraham, this is your fault, right? We make mistakes and we blame people around us, and that's failing backwards. He said, or repeating the same mistakes again, or expecting that we're never going to fail again, right? Like, this was one time, it's never going to happen again, I'm never going to make a mistake again. He says, sometimes failing backward looks like being limited by our past mistakes. I messed up in the past, holds me back from trying anything again. It limits my potential for what could come next. So it also looks like thinking I'm a failure. Remember our difference between guilt and shame? Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am wrong. And that's what happens here. Guilt says, I messed up. I shouldn't have done that. I got to make it right. Shame says, you are a mess. You are a failure, and it defines who we are. And he said, the worst part about failing backwards is quitting. It knocks us out of the game, and we say, well, I tried. I couldn't do anything about it. I can't try again. He said, it doesn't have to be that way. On the opposite side of it, we could fail, which we will, but we could find ways to fail forward. And he said, when that happens, instead of blaming others, we take responsibility for what happened. When we do something wrong, we take responsibility for it, and we try and fix it and make it right. We learn from our mistakes, right? Life is a series of learning from mistakes, and we do things, and when they're good, we learn how to do more of them, and when we're bad, we figure out, don't do it again, right? Like, I don't want to make that same mistake again. He says, knowing that failure is a part of progress. It's part of moving our way forward. How crazy is this? Sometimes even just being aware that I messed up is a step forward in faith, because previously, I wouldn't have even thought about it. Previously, I wouldn't have even considered a problem. This was normal, right? But now something in my heart is stirring and saying, we didn't want to be that girl. We didn't want to do that. And even just the awareness helps us grow our way forward. Failing forward says, not that I'm a failure, but something didn't work. And we can fix that. We can do something about that. And finally, it's continuing forward even when it gets hard. He says a lot of things about failure. People think failure is avoidable, but it's not. It is a part of life. It's part of being human. And when you're human, you're going to make mistakes and you're going to learn from them, and it's part of the process. He said people think failure is an event, right? Like, I failed a test, it happened one time, or I failed something, but that's not it either. Just like success is an event, right? Like, it's a whole journey. It's your whole life. Failure is with it. It's part of the process, not a singular event. And then he says, people think failure is irreversible. It's not. And mistakes aren't permanent markers. I like that a lot. They're not permanent markers. They don't get to label or define who we are. We get to grow in spite of it. He uses this quote from Sam Irvin that says, defeat may serve as well as victory to shake the soul and let the glory out. Every one of our lives is filled with errors and mistakes and moments that we failed, that we didn't get it right. That's true for all of us. And it doesn't matter that we messed up. It matters what we did next. It matters what we do after the mistake. It matters what we do after we don't get it right. It matters what we do after. Do we have the faith to start again? Do we have the faith to continue forward with God? Will we have the faith to let God do an incredible work even in the mess of life? Because that's who he's growing us to be. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us right now. I pray that you would hear in our hearts, Father, all that we brought with us today, because we've got a lot of life behind us. We've got bad decisions and bad choices and ugly messes that we've created in places that we didn't get it right. So, Father, where we need forgiveness, I pray that you would pour it out in abundance, that you would forgive us for the times that we did not get it right. Father, for the times we tried to rush out ahead of you and couldn't wait, would you please help us? I pray that you would help to get us back on track to see that you've got this, that you are in control and we can follow you. I pray, Father, that you would remind us you are at work and we can trust in you. I pray, Father, for those of us who have let these experiences define us for too long, that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ calling us by name. We are yours. I pray that your love, your grace, your mercy would overwhelm every mistake, every failure, every shortcoming, and that we would hear who you've called us to become, champions for what is good and right in you. Help us, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.